You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 135. I'm going to address this morning the issue of, or the issues of worship, worldview, and culture. As Dr. Patterson said, and I'm kind of looking behind me to make sure he doesn't come up and grill me with any of those questions. Good heavens. Plus, I was in his office earlier and I saw a bunch of dead things. It's a little intimidating to get started with. But he did mention that I have three daughters. These are my three daughters. Abigail, Anna, and Allie. It means I have a really hard job. If you're the dad of boys, I would argue that I have a harder job than you, because if you're the dad of a boy, you have one little boy to worry about. If you're the dad of a girl, you have lots of little boys to worry about. I used to be one of those little boys. I know too much. But this is my life. I should also add here that we also added another member to our family last week, and that was a dog. And thankfully, that dog is a boy, so that helps balance it out a little bit. In fact, I was at breakfast the other day, and my three-year-old Anna said, "Daddy, I'm so glad we got a dog. Finally, we have a brother." It's like, if that satisfies you, that satisfies me. But I tell you, it's terrific. What we're working on with our daughters is helping them understand who God is. And it's one of the most, and those of you that are dads, you know this, one of the most rewarding things that I've ever experienced in my life. Of all the travels that I've been able to do, the people that I'm able to work with, the great moment of my life is when another light bulb goes on about God with my kids. I mean, it's just fun. To see that. But it's a challenge. I mean, I was heading out of town a couple months ago, and Abigail, my oldest, was helping my wife put the others to bed, and she leaned into her little sister and said, "God will be with you, Anna. God will be with you tonight." And we were really pleased with that, but then she turned around and said, "Mommy, I told Anna that God would be with her, and the other God will be with me." And I thought, oh no. I teach her on worldviews, and my daughter's a polytheist. You know, it's difficult enough to help the light bulbs come on about who God is, and then when we understand that what it means to be parents is not only to help them understand who God is, but help them to understand and embrace who God is in the context of the world in which they live, then the stakes go up even higher. I'm training my daughters to inherit a world that looks like this, a world in which it's extremely difficult to find the truth. I mean, if you go from CNN to Fox News, it's often like you're watching completely different worlds. Who's telling us the truth? A world in which Oprah has really, in many ways, the largest church in America. She might be the single largest purveyor of religious truth to American culture, where on a weekly basis, a couple million people get on the internet and YouTube and listen to her shows and hear her spout off the values of Eckhart Tolle and a New Age worldview. A world in which art has died, in which we don't even know what beauty is. So a piece of art, ironically called The Fountain, which is essentially a urinal, gets endorsed by the National Endowment for the Arts. What does it mean to make sense of this world? And of course, as Christians, we have this responsibility to not only know God's Word, but to also know God's world. And therein lies the tension. And I want to look this morning as a starting point here at Psalm 135. And if you would just take a look at this psalm here. And I'm going to skate over a few of the initial verses to get to verse 15. But I want you to notice there in verses 1 through 4, the foundation that David lays here in this praise psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to Him, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself. Israel has His possession. So you see this transition happening here in this first four verses. And this is what happens throughout the rest of the psalm. If you look between that, is David is interweaving into this praise psalm God's attributes and God's actions. So in other words, His attributes are inextricably tied to His actions, and His actions are reflective of His attributes. You say, "John, what's the point of that?" The point of that is simply this. We do not worship a disembodied set of ideas. The gospel and the God of the gospel is a person. And the attributes of reality that flow from his nature also are acted upon. This is not the God of Islam, where his attributes are separated from his actions. This is the God of Christianity, where the attributes and the actions are woven together. God is not a disembodied idea. But on the flip side, because God, the embodied idea, created the world, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word made all things, it's important to understand this: there are no disembodied ideas. Ideas have consequences. Ideas have feet. Ideas have histories and culture and in the world, and ideas actually have arms and feet and carry out in the reality to real people. And this is where David gets to in this integration of attributes and actions, all the way down to verse 15. Look at this stark contrast here between the God of Christianity and the idols. The idols, in verse 15, here's what it says. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Now, we understand that. We know it's kind of strange to think about cultures where they take a block of wood and carve an ear on it and then pray to it, as if it hears them, or take a block of wood and carve a nose to it on it and then light incense. That doesn't make any sense. But look at David's conclusion in verse 18. Those who make them, the idols, become like them. And so do all who trust in them. Now this makes sense, because we are made in his image. So if we want to know what humanity is, we don't start by looking around at other humans. If we really want to know what it means to be a human made in the image of God, we have to start by looking at God. So doesn't that therefore follow what David is saying? If you miss God, you miss God. But if you miss God, you also miss you. If you miss God, you will not know what human is. We now live in a culture of carnage from a century that gave up on God and therefore gave up on the human being. I want to read to you a quote that comes from an article written by a Time magazine editor, a really sharp thinker, not a believer. And it's an article that he wrote in 1992, Henry Grunewald, in anticipating the year 2000, reflecting on the 20th century, says this: one of the most remarkable things in the 20th century, more than technological progress and physical violence. That's a pretty bold statement, because what was more important than technological progress and physical violence in the 20th century? Here's what he says: has been the deconstruction of man and woman. We are seeing a reaction against that phenomenon. Our view of man obviously depends on our view of God. The Age of Reason, the Enlightenment, exalted humankind, but still admitted God as a sort of supreme philosopher king or chairman of the board who ultimately presided over the glories achieved by reason and science. The humanist 19th century voted God out altogether and increasingly saw religion and science irreconcilably opposed to religion, which would fade away. Secular humanism, he continues, a respectable term even though it became a right-wing swear word, stubbornly insisted that morality need not be based on the supernatural, but it gradually became clear, and that's a true statement of the 20th century, that ethics without the sanction of some higher authority simply were not compelling. But here's his conclusion. The ultimate irony, he says, or perhaps tragedy, is that secularism has not led to humanism. We have gradually dissolved, deconstructed the human being into a bundle of reflexes, impulses, neuroses, and nerve endings. The great religious heresy used to be making man the measure of all things, but we have come close to making man the measure of nothing. You know, it's interesting that in the end of the 19th century, at the end of the 1800s, you can go back and you can look at a group of thinkers. And these group of thinkers were utopianists. They predicted that the 20th century would be an age of unfettered peace, prosperity, and progress. They predicted that once we have removed the shackles of God, having seen the result of the 30 years' war and the pain and the bloodshed that religion can inflict, that actually now, because of Darwin putting the final nail in the God coffin, we can move beyond God. And because we can move beyond God, we can actually move into progress. We can actually move into humanism. God gets put out of the picture. Now we all get a promotion, and we're going to enter an age of peace, prosperity, and progress. How did that work out for us? That was the prediction of the 20th century. It was utopian visions. It was the utopian vision of Marx. It was the utopian vision of the eugenics scientists. It was the utopian visions of the Margaret Sangers of the world and the John Deweys of the world, predicting that once God is behind us, we can move forward. And interestingly enough, at the end of the 19th century, there was another thinker. Now, this guy was an atheist too, and he gets a really bad rap. And that's because he said God is dead and he died of syphilis in an insane asylum. But other than that, Nietzsche had a point. Friedrich Nietzsche, at the end of the 19th century, said God is dead. But he said God is dead will not lead to prosperity. He said God is dead will lead to a huge power struggle as we seek to impose all the definitions now on a culture that has up to this point been defined by the existence of God. What Nietzsche understood is something that far too many Christians do not. And that is that our belief in God is not just a belief in God. Our belief in God is a belief about everything else. God is not an add-on belief. God is a controlling belief. Just like we sang in that last song, let this assurance control me. God needs to be a controlling belief. And Nietzsche, of all people, actually recognized this. He understood that our belief in God is the foundation of our worldview. Now, the definition of worldview I'm going to work on, and I like there's a lot of books written on this, and I like this definition because it's the one from my book, but here's how I'm going to define worldview. A worldview is the framework of basic beliefs that we have, whether we know it or not, that shapes our view of the world and for the world. And this is what we see in David's psalm, is if you don't believe in God, you don't know what human is. This is what Nietzsche was saying. When we get killed God, now we have to redefine all the definitions. It's interesting. Nietzsche at the end of the 19th century said that the 20th century would be the bloodiest century in human history. If you want to check out a parable of his in which he lays this out, it's called the Parable of the Madman. And he thought of himself as being looked at as a madman. Again, he died of syphilis in an insane asylum, so there was good reason for that. But his point is that everyone else thought the death of God meant he was that the culture was moving forward. He knew that the death of God meant that it was going to be a free-for-all, a powerful power struggle free-for-all about who gets to make the definitions. Now here we are at the end of the the 20th century, beginning of the 21st century. Who was right, the utopianist or Nietzsche? Who was right? Who nailed it? Say, John, what's your point? My point is, we live in a profoundly dehumanizing culture. If we are going to understand the diversity of the challenge to the gospel, I think a starting point for us is understanding that David and the Psalms here were right. When we lose God, we lose the human being. And one of the great tasks of the church and the 21st century has got to be rehumanization. To help people understand what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God, so that the concept of sin and redemption even makes sense to begin with. Sometimes we talk this language of redemption, and the world is saying, redeemed from what? Redeemed to what? Chesterton nailed this. I love reading Chesterton for a number of reasons, one of which is he's always grumpy. But here's what he says. He said, the huge heresy of the modern worldview is to alter the human soul to fit modern social conditions instead of altering modern social conditions to fit the human soul. You know, I said that the 20th century was the century of utopian visions. Perhaps a more accurate way to say it would be the 20th century was the century of failed utopian visions. They didn't work. Somebody was always left out. The Jews, African Americans, the elderly, the unborn. Somebody is always left out. But it's more of a cultural issue too. It's not just those who were slaughtered. It's those of us who are alive. Good heavens, what does it mean to be a woman in today's culture? We don't know what it means to be human to the extent that we think gender is a choice. My state, Colorado, two summers ago, passed this legislation that transgenders may choose publicly whichever restroom they wish. I have three daughters. I do not like this law. And for the last 2 years now, we've been trying to figure out how do we enforce that law? What does it mean? The city of Gainesville, Florida, did the same thing, except they define gender as whatever one feels like it is. We think the whole world is up to our choice. We can choose to believe in God, we can choose not to believe in God, and therefore we can choose whether to believe in gender or choose not to believe in gender. But you know what? It hasn't given us a better option about what it means to be a valuable human being. Tell me this. I mean, what does it mean to be a woman? Our culture has lied to us. The Britney Spears culture, and I'm just using her name to kind of frame this whole pop diva nonsense that we're dealing with. But as a dad of three little girls, this bothers me because our culture convinces women that their value is completely tied to what they look like. And this is a lie from the pit of hell. Good heavens, if we don't know what it means to be a woman, what does it mean to be a man? Somewhere between the punk to the eternal adolescent, the guy who never grows up, to the bizarre. We don't know what a human is anymore. Now here's the good news. The good news is that the biblical story offers a significance to humanity that no other worldview does. It's interesting how the gospel, there's so much talk about contextualization. How do we take the gospel and contextualize it to this culture or that culture? Here's the good news. The gospel is the context of all cultures. Isn't that good? I mean, we don't have to worry about how to force it in. The gospel frames reality. It starts from the heavens and earth, the creation of the heavens and earth, to the new heavens and new earth. We live in this biblical story. And unlike any other worldview, the gospel provides the tools of rehumanization that can be present through personal salvation as well as cultural renewal. It's a brilliant picture that the gospel gives. In fact, the gospel, I would argue, when it has been lived out and practiced by redeemed individuals, has always had a rehumanizing impact on society. I've been captivated, and I hope you have too, at least when you have free time to read, which I know that's an oxymoron when you're in seminary. But I've been captivated by the work of Eric Metaxas laying out the biographies of William Wilberforce and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Two guys trying to be faithful to the gospel and faithful to humanization at the same time. What is the significance of humanity to the biblical story? I think you see it throughout the story. The first of all is in the design to rule. We're very familiar with Genesis chapter 1, and sometimes I fear that we're so familiar that we miss this head-shaking thing that happens around verse 26, where God, for the first several verses, the first several days of creation, is establishing himself as the ruler of the cosmos. It's interesting that the Bible never attempts to prove that God exists. It lays God out as the existent sovereign over all the universe. In fact, he's so sovereign in Genesis chapter 1. He's not only sovereign over what exists, he's sovereign over whether it exists. He speaks it and poof, it happens. It's a picture of grand authority. If you want the theological truth that's being driven out of Genesis chapter 1, it's God is in charge. And here the God who's in charge, the God who is the ruler, gets to verse 26 and he says, "And now let us make man in our image and in our likeness and let them," what? "Rule." That's a head-turning sort of transition there in that first chapter. God the ruler creates sub-rulers. That's an enormous thing. God the ruler says, "I'm going to have a sub-ruler." Not as if we're in charge. Re-rule in God's place. To show glory to the fact that God rules here. Not only, in fact, I think that's one of the things that Lewis was getting at in a terrific article that he wrote called The Weight of Glory, when he suggested there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. And I guess we could add drive behind. Immortal horrors are everlasting splendors. In the very first chapter of the scripture, God lays out that humans were designed to rule. Secondly, you have the significance of humanity reflected in the scope of the fall. This is unique among worldviews. In fact, obviously, in the first point there, the design to rule, you don't have that in Islam. God doesn't share any of his attributes or anything like that in Islam. By the way, you don't have that in naturalism either. In any sort of atheistic, secular, humanist Marxism, humans are an accidental byproduct of the universe. There's no authority given to us. There's no status given to us. And the same thing with the scope of the fall. When man fell, everything fell. This is a huge departure from Islam as well. In Islam, there's not a fall that permeates everything. In other words, there's not a deep fracture of the universe. The universe which we have has come directly as it was supposed to be from the hand of God, according to Islam. So all the disaster, all the disease, all the natural cataclysmic events, that all was as planned by God. That tells you, the painting tells you a lot about the painter, doesn't it? This is not the picture you get. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about the creation waiting as a woman in childbirth. My wife had a 31-hour labor with my first daughter. That means a lot to me now. Waiting as a woman in childbirth, waiting for the redemption of the sons of God, because the creation was subjected to futility not by its own choice. So it was actually the fall of the rulers, the sub-rulers, the image-bearers that led to the fall of everything. Third, I think you have an enormous significance of humanity and the fact that when God chose to redeem the world and redeem those in the world, the fallen image-bearers in the world, He did it by becoming a human. The humanity of Christ is absolutely unparalleled in any sort of worldview. In the New Age movement, you have this disembodied God who's not even a person. In Islam, God would never become a man. That's one of the great heresies of Christianity from that worldview. But in Christianity, you have God who takes on flesh, John chapter 1. He becomes one of us to redeem one of us. By the way, I think sometimes in our modern cult and modern context, we forget how revolutionary that was. That was actually one of the most revolutionary points of the early church that really offended paganism. It really offended the understanding of the Greek pantheon. Because in Greek thought, you had to ascend to some sort of esoteric world of the forms in order to get truth. There was a separation between ideas and embodiment. This is not what you get in Christianity. In fact, Peter Lighthart, in an article that he put in Touchstone Magazine a couple years ago, said this. This is one of the scandals of the Christian mind. Instead of ascending past sensible things to the intellectual realm to find God, Christians said that God could be found in this world since He had made Himself known in flesh and continues to give Himself. In other words, those early Christians, Lighthart argues, were so earthly minded they could be no heavenly good. The Greeks couldn't understand this. They couldn't understand that God could take on form and God could take on flesh and that He could actually become a human. And the fourth significance of humanity to the biblical story, and I've got to argue it's my favorite, is the part of redemption. If you go throughout the letters of Paul in particular, all these words that Paul chose to describe gospel and to describe salvation, we've translated with the words RE, renewal, redemption, regeneration. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reconciliation. RE always implies what? Again. Nancy Piercy in her book Total Truth makes a very important point. She says that we have started the gospel by telling people that they are sinners. But the gospel does not begin, she says, in Genesis chapter 3. It begins in Genesis chapter 1. The reason that Genesis chapter 3 is so absolutely devastating and deep is because Genesis chapter 1 and 2 were so brilliant. Listen, it may have been at one point that those of us tasked with spreading the gospel could jump to Genesis 3. Because there may have been at some point a common definition of humanness. There may have been at some point when people hear our message, they understood that, yeah, there is a God and I'm responsible to Him and I'm created for Him. And yeah, I've done something wrong. But I'm going to tell you, in this culture and in the students that we work with at Summit Ministries, and we work with thousands of students a year, helping them understand and understand other worldviews and a biblical worldview. That's why we exist. But I'll tell you right now that our students may not believe Darwinism, but they have been convinced of a Darwinian view of the human person. They have no other knowledge. It's like the Chinese proverb, if you want to know what water is, don't ask the fish. We swim in a dehumanizing culture. It's the world in which we live. And so we have to teach redemption as being connected to what it means to be made in the image of God. Thomas Howard says this, the incarnation takes all that properly belongs to our humanity and delivers it back to us redeemed. All the inclinations and appetites and capacities and yearnings and proclivities of are purified and gathered up and glorified by Christ. And I love this next statement, and I hope to spend some of my parenting years helping them unlock this. He, Jesus, did not come to thin out human life. He came to set it free. all the dancing and feasting and processing and singing and building and sculpting and baking and merrymaking that belonged to us and that were stolen away into the service of false gods are returned to us in the gospel. 2 Chronicles tells of a group of men who helped David ascend to the throne. They're called the men of Issachar. They were leaders among their brothers because they understood the times. The times that we live in is the residue, in fact, you might more accurately say the carnage of the dehumanizing 20th century. The vain utopias and the promises of progress. And now we have a generation that we're working with that no longer believes those things. They no longer believe in progress. They no longer believe in unfettered prosperity. But I tell you what they do believe in. They do believe in the false idea about what it means to be human. They're convinced, just like everyone else in our culture, far too often, that their value is tied to what they look like and what they can accomplish. They're convinced of it. The gospel starts at a different place, that our value is not acquired. Our value has been put into the middle of us by our Creator God. That's the difference between a creation and an accident. A creation has inherent value. Listen, I'm a young evangelical. My travels take me to work and talk and meet with a lot of grumpy young evangelicals. Sometimes I am one. But I'm going to tell you this right now. As we seek to be faithful to the gospel in our generation, we cannot give up on the importance of the dignity of the human person. And we may be weary of dealing and fighting for the issue of marriage. And we may be weary of dealing with abortion because that's the only thing we are known for. Please, don't let that be the only things that you're known for. But please, do not give those significant issues up. It's not popular, neither was Bonhoeffer. You know, one of the things that has struck me, and I'll close with this, as I've read through Bonhoeffer and the stories of Wilberforce, is what was the difference between those two men? What's the difference between a cultural change agent and a cultural martyr? You know what it is? It's the culture. Wilberforce gave his message and eventually was received. Bonhoeffer gave his message and it wasn't received during his lifetime. Did they have any choice of that? No. They placed their feet on the gospel. They placed their feet on the truth. They placed their feet on the truth of the dignity of all human beings. We cannot control how the gospel is received. God governs over the affairs of men. It's His world, not ours. And so whether we are martyrs or whether we are champions makes no difference, because the end of the story has been written. And so let us be faithful to be those who champion the cause of Christ from the moment of conception to the end of death. Let us be those who understand the value and worth and dignity of every single human being and use that to help them understand the rehumanization that can come when they embrace the God who became man. Father, thank you for our high calling as being Christians in this world. We often wonder why we just can't be swept up to glory right now. Help us not to dwell on that, but to dwell on the truth of the world that you have given to us in your word. And may that not be something we merely memorize and post on our brains, but may that be the lens, the worldview through which we understand the culture. God, we don't know. I mean, we can put a lot of hope in this last election. If we're wiser, we'll just realize that it's progress, but not ultimate progress. We don't know whether our lives will be those of martyrs because of the truth you ask us to embrace. We do know that in history it's been rare that Christianity has been accepted culturally. We don't know if we're going to have more freedoms because of Christianity or less freedoms, but we do know that if the Son sets us free, we are free. No matter what the cultural tides, may we be faithful to the truth found in your word. The truth about you, the truth about ourselves, the truth about every other image bearer that we come in contact with, and the cultural structures, God, that either give them life or that bring a culture of death. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.